Have your Bibles open to Colossians 4. The fourth chapter begins with an admonition and a call to prayer, where the Apostle Paul says, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, the word continue there has a number of ways of being translated into the English language. Be unwearied and steadfast in prayer. I looked it up this morning, or this afternoon, that has one. Devote yourselves to prayer. And I think many of your translations you would have here tonight has that one. Devote yourself to prayer. Persevere in prayer. I looked it up. It has the idea of holding on tight. So the Apostle Paul says, hold on tight to prayer. Continue in prayer, give strict attention to prayer, and so on. Hold on tight to prayer. Now, that's something that we have to do. You and I must hold on tight to prayer, because there are always circumstances and events that would cause us to sort of slack off in prayer or shorten our prayer time. I find myself guilty of this. Virginia and I are getting ready to go someplace. And I have in mind leaving at a fairly early hour. So I'll tell her about this and about what time I think we need to be on the road. And I discover that she says fine, but then she gets up an hour earlier or an hour and a half earlier, because she has certain things that she does every day in prayer. And in her morning time with the Lord, she has certain devotional books that she reads. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, Tozer's Renewed Day by Day, and let's see, the one Streams in the Desert, and then there's one by A.B. Simpson, Days of Heaven on Earth. So she reads the daily reading in these four, and then she has a missionary atlas that she keeps, the atlas of the world, and on each section of the world she has pictures and prayer requests for that particular part of the world. She goes through that diligently, page by page, and then she has her daily prayer list that she keeps. And this takes an hour and a half, 2 hours or more to get through that. But here I am over here. I'm saying, now we need to leave early. We need to do this. We need to do that. But she holds on tight. She'll say, well, I'm not quite finished yet. Maybe another 30 minutes and I'll be finished praying. The other morning at our house now, we have a house full of people. The other day we had my son-in-law's parents there, and we had Becky and Rich, our son-in-law and our daughter, and we have our two grandkids, and then we have Leroy and Virginia. So it was a little tough for her to find a place to spend that hour and a half to 2 hours in prayer that morning. And so I got up, and I wanted to go into my little study that I have here, but she was using that as her prayer time. But since I was out of the bedroom, then she picked up all her stuff and she moved into the bedroom, and I moved into the study. It was kind of a shuffle, and it was kind of a project, but she held on tight. She didn't sort of say, well, there's no chance this morning, you know, there's no opportunity this morning. So I really like that business of holding on tight. If you've got something that needs praying about, pray about it. And if you need to get up an extra half hour because of some circumstance in your schedule or something like that, why do that? But whatever it takes, the Apostle Paul gives us this word, to hold on tight. And I assume he means that if you hold on loosely, you could lose it. See? So he says, tight. Hold on tight to prayer. And that's hard to do, and prayer is usually the first thing that can go, because, you know, it's kind of easy to say, well, I'll get it tomorrow. But hold on tight. And then he says, be thankful in prayer. That's a tremendous challenge there, to be thankful in prayer. I don't know how many of you thought of this, but you remember the 10 lepers who came to Jesus, and he saw their need, and he sent them off and says, now go show yourselves to the priest. And that assumes that they were healed. Because when a person was healed of leprosy, then that person, the first act was to go show himself to the priest, and he could be declared clean, because the leper was declared unclean. So Jesus Christ told these 10, go show yourself to the priest. And all 10 of them had the faith to believe All 10 had the faith to believe that they were healed. And off they went and showed themselves to the priest. How many returned to give thanks? One. Does that say something? Does that draw a conclusion that there are more people with faith in this world than with a thankful spirit? Think of all the people that you know who have faith. Think of all the people that you can name that really have faith. They're really Christians. They have faith. How many people do you know that are sort of known for their thankful spirit? Would it be 10 to 1 for those who have faith? See, a thankful spirit is a rare, rare commodity. So the Apostle Paul includes that in here. He tells us to hold on to prayer and hold on with a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. And then he writes, he's writing this from prison, as you know. He's writing this from prison. And he says, pray for an open door. Now, when you think of a person in prison, and the person prays for an open door, what comes immediately to mind? Be released. The door will swing open and out they walk, right? So the Apostle Paul, he does that. He prays for an open door. But is there an open door to be released from prison? No, it's an open door to witness while he's in prison. Bless his heart, you get the idea that he's sort of content to be there. And he's happy with all the witnessing opportunities that come along. I'm sure you all know the story, how this worked. But they of Caesar's household were the Praetorian Guards. These were the elect. These were the top ones, the elite. These are the ones that were appointed to a position in the Roman army. Caesar's very own bodyguards, and they were the ones that were assigned to watch the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. He didn't want any escapes. Apostles were known, by the way, in the early days as great jailbreakers. I mean, Peter, doors would open, he'd walk out, you know. I mean, the apostles were known as great jailbreakers. So when they got Paul, they wanted to make sure he didn't escape, so they assigned the Praetorian Guard. And you know what they did? They ran the whole guard through, and they'd chain one to Paul's wrist, and then he'd be there for an hour or so, or whatever it is, half a day or something, and then he'd be released, another one come. Guess what Paul was doing all while he was in prison? The elite of Rome. And no wonder he didn't want to leave the place. He was having a tremendous time in there, preaching Christ to all these guys, you know. But he says, now, pray for an open door to do what? Pray for an open door, not to get out of prison, but to witness while he's there. And then he turns to these people and he says, and by the way, you should be good witnesses where you are. And then he gives them five really solid tips on how to be a good witness. He says, now, act wisely so that there won't be a prejudice against your witness. Act wisely, he tells them. Act wisely. He says, buy up every opportunity. If you're going to be a witness, why be a witness? And buy up every opportunity that comes along. Manifest a kindly, gracious spirit. Manifest, he says, a kindly, gracious spirit. You remember the words of Jesus Christ? When they're trying to describe the ministry of Christ and his words, one says, his word was with power. You know what that means? It means when he spoke, something happened. And then it says, he spoke as one having authority. And not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. You know what the scribes did? They would stand up and be like school children, quoting a little lesson that they had learned. But not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke with authority, the authority of the Word of God. But it also says, and they wondered. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered at that. They would listen to Jesus Christ, these gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. He says, manifest a kindly, gracious spirit. Use gracious words when you witness. The fourth thing, our conversation should not be dull, but taste good. Like salt adds flavor to food. Make sure that your witness has a flavor to it. not some dull thing, but a flavor to it. And then he says, and do your best to answer the person's questions. Now, those are tremendous tips on witnessing. A person could spend almost the whole evening on those five things. Do your best to answer the person's questions. So, buy up every opportunity. Act wisely that they not prejudice outsiders against the gospel. Manifest a kindly and gracious spirit. Our conversation should not be dull, but taste good, like salt adds flavor to food. And do your best to answer the person's questions. And then the Apostle Paul, he gives a little list of some remarks about some people who were involved with him in the ministry. He talks about Tychicus. He'll soon be there to bring them up to date on his situation. He mentions Tychicus, the beloved brother, the faithful minister, and the fellow slave of the Lord. What a testimony to a man. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow slave of the Lord. And by the way, notice, not my helper. He doesn't say Tychicus, my helper. He didn't say that. Tychicus, my key man. He doesn't say that. But the Lord's slave. Tychicus, the Lord's slave, will soon be there, he says. It's easy to fall in the trap of talking about my this and my that, you know. But not Paul. The Lord's slave. This is Tychicus, the Lord's slave. Not my helper, not my key man, but the Lord. Then there's Onesimus. He's the runaway slave, a slave whom Paul led to Christ. He calls him a faithful and beloved brother. Who is one of you, he says. Who is one of you? Next is our Aristarchus, his fellow war captive. Old Aristarchus, his fellow war captive. Then there's Mark and Jesus Justice, fellow workers in the kingdom of God. And you look at this team. This is quite a team that's surrounded the Apostle Paul here. Three Jews, three Gentiles. Three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice. And three Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now that speaks volumes. That Jesus Christ was able to bring people like this together so that they were one in Christ. Because I'm sure you know, those of you who study this sort of stuff, that in those days, the Jews and the Gentiles, they never spoke to each other. They didn't even come near each other. In fact, if the shadow of a Gentile fell over a Jew, just he was touched by a shadow, the Jew had immediately go to the temple and get purified. I mean, Gentiles were known as dogs, less than human beings. Less than slaves. And the Jews looked down upon these people. And the Gentiles scoffed at these Jews. And there was this animosity, this tremendous hatred and bitter feelings between them. And that had lasted for years and years and years. But Jesus Christ had brought them together. And now they had this teamwork, this fellowship, this love for each other. Last summer I was in Amsterdam for a conference called Amsterdam 83. It was for itinerant evangelists. And I was asked to go and run a workshop there on the care and feeding of new converts. So I was there as one of the workers at this conference. And I'd been invited to go, and the NAVs thought I should go. The leadership figured that I should go. Because although I'm not an itinerant evangelist, I'm probably as close to it as anything the navigators have, so they thought I should be the one that would represent them over there. So fine. And we had a great time. It was a fantastic time. And all the time that we were there, the Dutch newspapers were running stories about this conflict in the Middle East. And how these deep, bitter hatreds were there, and how there was all of our finest negotiators, the best possible negotiations, bring these people together, trying to calm the thing down. And you may remember the summer of 83, the bloodshed and the terror and the bombings and the slaughter. It was an awful thing. And every day these newspapers would talk about that. And then they would end their editorials with something about the impossible situation. There's no way to bring these people together. We might as well not even try this. There's no way these people can be brought together. And one day, walking by this Rye Center, as it's called, this huge, huge conference center, there sat three men at a coffee table with their arms around each other, smiling at each other. A Syrian, a Jew, and a Lebanese. Here sat a Lebanese, here sat a Jew, here sat a Syrian. And they're sitting there, sipping coffee with their arms around each other, smiling and laughing. And what power is there in this world? What power do you know of that can bridge these deep, bitter hatreds that we find in that part of the world? Is there any power in this world that you can think of that could bring these people together in love, where they actually appreciated and loved each other and could sit with their arms around each other? Is there any power such as that? Yes, there's only one, Jesus Christ. And in this little team of the Apostle Paul, we see this. Here are these three Jews, here are these three Gentiles, and they're all functioning together as one. Isn't that tremendous? The power of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, now, that's a picture. That's a picture of the power of the gospel. So I encourage you to be out there. Buy up every opportunity. Spread this gospel around. It is a tremendous thing, Paul says, that we have in our grasp. The very gospel, the good news of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, when you talk about it, get a little flavor in your speech. And you see, Paul gives them some motivation to witness. Just by naming the people that's with him. And he says, and here's what the gospel can do. The gospel can bring people like this together. Well, Epaphras, he cites Epaphras, the founder and leader of this church. He's commended, he is a slave of Jesus Christ, one whose will is wholly governed by Jesus Christ. Now, how would you like to be known as that? How would you like to be known as the person? When people think of you, they say, all right, yeah, we know that person. We know that lady. Her will is completely governed by Jesus Christ. Or when they think of you, they say, oh, yeah, we know him. That's right. We've met him. You know, there's a man whose will is completely governed by Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a tremendous testimony? That's the testimony of this man. No wonder he had had such a tremendous ministry there in this part of the world, and this church had sprung up. And he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And here again, Paul does not connect Epaphras with himself, but with Christ. He doesn't say, Epaphras, this man that I led to Christ and is now over... He didn't say that. He didn't call attention to himself. He doesn't connect this person to himself. He connects him with God. And then he says, Epaphras agonizes for them in prayer. Remember Colossians 1:29? Epaphras is an agonizer. He is agonizing for them in prayer. And he worked hard, of course, to the point of pain, Paul says. Well, that's what Paul did. Remember Paul here in Colossians 1:28 and 29? Agonizing, striving, toiling, to the point of weariness. Who was watching all that, do you think? Of course, Epaphras. He was raised in that kind of an atmosphere. So guess what old Epaphras does when he gets out there? He's agonizing, he's toiling. Picture. Picture being worth a thousand words, huh? You look at that and you say, so that's the Christian life. So that's what it's like. So Epaphras, when he went out there, he knew what to do. He'd worked with a man who knew what to do. And he worked hard to the point. And then he cites Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. Again, not Luke, my personal physician. Doesn't do that, does he? Luke, the beloved physician. Notice how carefully Paul, all through this letter, has labored to draw attention away from himself and to Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that all through this letter? The Apostle Paul consistently draws people's attention away from himself and consistently points them to Jesus Christ. Luke, the beloved physician, not my doctor. And of course, Demas. These are added to the list. A special word is sent about Archippus, our fellow soldier in Philippians. He's admonished to take heed to the ministry which you have received of the Lord Jesus, that you might finish it. Take heed, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord Jesus, that thou fulfill it. Now, that's a tremendous admonition for all of us. Because every one of us in this room has received a ministry from the Lord. A multifaceted ministry, for that matter. And tonight, Chuck, and I thought very ably, very, very clearly, presented one aspect of our ministry to the Lord, that of giving unto the Lord. Well, okay, take heed to that ministry that you fulfill it. The ministry of witnessing, he talks about witnessing up here. Take heed to that ministry that you fulfill. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, whatever that ministry is, make sure that you fulfill it. Acts 20:24. The Apostle Paul had been told, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you, they're going to put you in prison, it's going to be a terrible thing awaits you there. And the Apostle Paul says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so there's going to be some hard times up there. Okay, there may be some whips and dungeons and jails. Okay, that's fine. I am not moved by that. The one thing that I am concerned about is that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. We may have trouble. We may have difficulties. But that's part of life. The thing that must concern us is to fulfill the ministry that God has given each of us. And the exciting thing is, you're the only one that can do that. You're the only one that can fulfill the ministry that God has given you. Isn't that great? You have a special place there. Say to Archippus, how'd you like to be Archippus sitting over here in the congregation? So the letter from Paul arrives, and he tells all these people, and then he says, and say to Archippus, Archippus, take it. Kind of put Archippus on the spot. What is that here? Kind of. Well, that's what Paul did. He says, "Say to Archippus." There may have been something in Archippus that break rank, not keep going, and the battle gets hot. We're not sure. And say to Archippus. You know what makes that such an outstanding statement? Paul had never been to Colossae. But he somehow kept up with these people, knew their specific needs, knew how to pray for them, knew how to admonish them. I think that's just great. Here is this great apostle with a whole world on his heart. The great general of the army, leading the church of God into Asia and Europe and all this. All these tremendous things that he's doing, he's planting churches all over Asia, all over Europe. And say to Archippus, I think that's just an outstanding little thing that the Apostle Paul puts in there. And say to Archippus, to complete the ministry. He tells Archippus, complete the ministry. Complete it. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. So there are four things that stand out in this chapter. One, of course, is prayer. Prayer. The second, witness. Third, dedication. And the fourth, perseverance. Keep going. Now, as I looked at those four, I thought there's one of these that we haven't touched on a great deal during our study here in Colossians, although it's been brought up all along, but we haven't really touched on it very much, and that is the matter of prayer. So I'd like to close tonight by just giving a brief word about prayer, since this is the way that the Apostle Paul begins this last chapter. I'd like to just take a few moments and talk to you about the matter of prayer. Shortly after I became a Christian, I memorized Mark 1:35. What had happened was that we'd been given the old topical memory system to memorize, and we'd memorized that, and then we were told to list on a sheet of paper what we called in those days our future page. And you may still do this, I don't know. But we would, during our Bible study, during our reading, during our time in church, when the minister would be preaching, when a verse would be brought up that we thought, "Boy, I'd like to have that on the table of the heart," we would write that down. We would just write down called a future page. And then when it came time, when we'd finished the topic of memory system, then we had a whole list of verses to draw from. And this is one of the first verses that I memorized after I'd finished the topic of memory system. talks about Jesus Christ, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. Now, for years, I had envisioned Jesus Christ and his life. He would get up in the morning and he would saunter out in the prairie there and in the pastures and in the meadows. And he would walk around noting the birds of the air and the grass, how it grew, and the flowers. And he would spend kind of a leisurely day doing this. And then in the evening when the sun did set, he would lie down someplace. He had no particular place to lay his head, but he would find a place to lie down. He would lie down. Then in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he would go out and depart into a solitary place and there pray. And then he would spend a leisurely day noting the birds of the air, how they flew around, and the grass, how it grew. And kind of a calm, pastoral scene here as he made his way through life. And that's how I sort of connected Mark 1:35. Then one day I read the context. Turn with me to chapter Mark chapter 1. And we're in for a shock. Verse 21 says he's in the synagogue and they were astonished. He taught them as one having authority. And while he was there in verse 23, there was a man with an unclean spirit crying out. And verse 25 talks about Jesus rebuking him and the unclean spirit went out. And they were all amazed. Verse 27. And they were asking themselves, what sort of thing is this we see? Verse 28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith when they were come to the synagogue and there were these people. But verse 30 tells us that Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever and they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up and her fever left her. And at verse 32, at evening when the sun did set, they brought it unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Verse 33 says, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Verse 34 says, he healed many, and he wasn't roaming around in the pasture. He wasn't out here noting the birds of the air. He was busy from morning till night. Great fame, people pressing in. You remember the other day we looked about his just walking down the road, people jostling him, pushing him here and there. He was constantly in demand. He was busy, probably busier than any of us in this room. He led a tremendously active life. The pressures that were there and the constant demands on his time and all of this. And here in this situation, this in Mark 1, verse 35, we're given a little picture of this. It says, an evening when the sun did set, all the city was gathered together about this house. Here they are now, they're in the house. And Peter's mother-in-law has been healed. And they're sitting here sort of probably rejoicing in that and having a nice little time. When you begin to hear these noises outside in the window and out the door. And so one of them probably got up and looked out. And here the entire town is out there. All the city is gathered together at the door. The whole town is out there. And every one of them seemed to have some kind of need that they wanted Jesus Christ to get involved in. So Jesus, now it's dark like this. The sun is already set. So he walked out and he went to work and he touched this one. He touched that one. He met this need. He met that need. And as soon as you'd meet one need, another need would pop up. Let me ask you, if he began that after the sun went down, how long do you think he spent out there that night meeting those needs? 3 a.m, 4 a.m. I don't know. I have no idea. But I know that he was out there a long time because the whole town was out there with needs. And then finally he came back into the house. And even when one woman touched him, you remember he knew that virtue had gone out of him. Undoubtedly he came back into that house really tired. And in the morning, rising a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. What does that tell us? Well, I'm sure there would be anybody in that room would have said, Lord, boy, you know, they look at their pulse or her and they say, boy, it's late. It is late. you've worked late, and we can see how tired you are. Lord, tomorrow morning, sleep in. Sleep in. I mean, there wouldn't have been one person in the room that would have faulted him for sleeping in the next morning, would there? Anybody would have been delighted to see him sleep in a little bit. But in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed to a solitary place. And there, what does that tell us? Well, I don't think it tells us that if you miss your morning quiet time, you're doomed for the day. I don't think that means that at all. I don't believe that. But I think what that tells us is that Jesus Christ did place a strong priority on his time with God in prayer. We know that from that, at least. We know that he put a real priority on it. So prayer was a real priority with Jesus Christ. And he was teaching these men, these apostles that were with him, he was teaching them to place a priority on prayer so that when the apostles declared their ministry priorities, they said, we will give ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Where did they get those priorities? Well, they'd walked 3 years with Jesus Christ. They saw the priority he placed on it. So, Mark 1:35. Now, let me tell you what I do. In the morning, I make two prayers. Now, maybe you're not like I am. Maybe you, in the morning, you wake up and your eyes snap open and you're flat out all day. Maybe that's the way you are. I'm not that way. I emerge. I'm in bed, you know. And after a while, I begin to become somewhat conscious that I'm alive, I'm a human being. I don't have it figured out who I am yet, but I'm lying here, and I'm not. And usually I don't know where I am, as a matter of fact. And then it dawns on me that I'm Leroy, and I'm probably in over here in some town, you know, and I think, okay, I'm out here in Des Moines or over here in Lincoln or someplace. At that moment, as soon as I am conscious enough to think straight, I pray two things. I place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ, and I ask the Lord that if a witnessing opportunity comes up, to help me to see it and take advantage of it. That's what I do. During that fuzzy time when I'm just coming out of it, I say, now, Lord, today I place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ, and if a witnessing opportunity comes my way today, help me to see it. I'm not one of those that ask the Lord for a chance to witness every day. I don't ask him that, because in my situation, that wouldn't be a reasonable thing to do. But I do pray that if one is there, to help me to see it and take advantage of it. Now, why do I place myself under the lordship of Christ? Well, of course, you know, there's all these voices out there demanding we do this, demanding to do that, and I want to make sure that I'm listening to Jesus. Some years ago, Virginia and I were in Jerusalem. And one day I was walking around seeing the various things, and I was with a guy, and he pointed out the sheep gate. And I thought, why do they call it the sheep gate? Well, it became obvious as I looked down. It's a place where they buy and sell sheep. And it was kind of a beautiful little scene. There were the shepherds, each of them make a particular noise. You know, they make a little noise on a flute or make some little noise. And then that little flock of sheep that belong to that shepherd, then they go over this way. And then this shepherd makes a little noise and they go that way. And then this other flock follow the shepherd here. And it's a pastoral, it's kind of a nice little scene. So as I was watching it, it was all working just according to plan, except one sheep. This one little sheep would not go with the shepherd. And the shepherd was pulling and yanking on this rope, and the sheep was digging its heels and throwing itself against the stone wall that was there, and was bleeding, and throwing itself down, and was digging in its heels. Wouldn't go. Every other sheep in the place, trotting along, you know, beside, just doing, but not this one. This one would not follow that shepherd. So the guy that was showing us around, he said, see that? Yeah, I said, yeah, I see that. He said, you know the answer to that? And I said, no. He said, the answer to that's in your Bible. So what we did every evening when we go back to our room, we'd remember the things we looked at, we jot them down, and then we look up all the scripture references in our Bible that related to that particular thing, whether it was well here, wall here, whatever. So I looked it up, John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. What had happened was, this shepherd had just bought that sheep. And so he was trying to get the sheep to come along with him, but the sheep did not know that this was his new shepherd, and he would not go. And he was throwing himself on the ground and digging in his heels and so on. And I remember standing there looking at that. And later on when I read this, I thought, dear God, make me like that sheep. One voice, the voice of the good shepherd. I'd like to listen to that voice and none other. There's all kinds of voices come to us from all over the place. Every conceivable idea and this and that. But Lord, help me to listen to you. I want to listen to you. So that's why I place myself under the lordship of Jesus Christ daily. Because I want to walk with God. And all this other stuff that comes along, I just want to ignore that. Protection. The lordship and protection of Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. We have a real enemy. And this is the devil. And the devil is not out to come up to us and sniff us or something. He is out to eat us. As a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now I can approach life, therefore, daily in two ways. Terrified, looking behind every bush, wondering where he's going to leap out next. Or I can place myself under the authority and protection of Jesus Christ and face him head on. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why. We can rely on the power of Jesus Christ, can't we? In our battle with the devil and all like that. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the one who is the Lord over the demons of hell. So I launch forth day by day under the protection and lordship of Jesus Christ. I remember some years ago, Chuck and Nance will remember this, they were down in Australia, we were having a conference at a boys' school, King something boys' school. And I shared this little plan that I follow from Mark 1:35 about what I do in the mornings. And a young couple was at this conference. And the conference ended on Sunday afternoon. So on Monday morning, they decided they'd have their quiet time and they would do this. And so I think she was in the kitchen and he was back in a little study somewhere, maybe the bedroom. And they had an individual quiet time. And they each placed themselves under the protection and lordship of Jesus Christ. First time they'd ever done that. But that's the way they began their quiet time. And they came to the breakfast table. And they looked at each other. And each of them had something that they wanted to say to the other, but they weren't quite sure how to say it. So finally one of them broke the ice and said, you know, during my time this morning as I was praying and placing myself under the protection of Christ, I got the strangest feeling that we should not take the train this morning to work. And the other one said, you did. I felt the same thing. Now, nobody drives to work in downtown Sydney. You can't get there from there. Sydney is one of these cities that goes like this. Sydney is one of these towns that was laid out by a bunch of criminals trying to hide from everybody so they know the streets all go like this. There's no way you just can't go there. You're always running into a dead-end street in Sydney. Now, Melbourne, big, flat, wide streets, you know, but not Sydney. So nobody drives to work. It has in their right mind that because they got a good train system, they hop on the train and go downtown. But they decided they better drive since they had this. And halfway downtown, they turned on the radio and discovered that the worst train wreck in the history of Sydney, maybe Australia, I forget the exact detail, but the worst train wreck they'd had, when a train, this train, smashed into a bridge and 20,000 tons of concrete fell on car number 2, which is the non-smoking car, which is the one they always rode, and smashed it flat. And Virginia and I were staying in this hotel, I forget, it was by the big hospital. And we heard all these sirens and all. We wondered what was going on. We turned on the television to see what was going on. And it told this story. That morning, they had placed themselves under the protection of Jesus Christ, and God had spoken to them. And when they got to work, I think they called Chuck and said, you know, we take this train, but we're okay, and so on. Let me suggest that morning by morning, you just place yourself under the protection and lordship of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing I do, if there's an opportunity to witness, why, just help me to see it. I don't pray that I'll have a chance every day, but I just pray that if one comes along, that I'll be able to spot it and take advantage of it. We were in Moscow, in an old hotel right across from Red Square. This was the hotel where Lenin had written a lot of his works and so on. So we were in this hotel, and we were there for, I think, 3-4 days, something like that. And I was praying about witnessing. So I remember getting up in the morning and going over to this room and looking out over the Kremlin and Red Square and seeing all of that. And I remember praying, Lord, wouldn't it be great today if I get a chance to talk to somebody about Jesus here? I'd love to do that. So I just pray that if an opportunity does come, that you help me to see it. So we went out that day, and there was a young girl named Olga. Okay, named Olga. She took us around and showed us all these. And I didn't have one chance. I watched for it, no, there wasn't one. So I went home that night kind of discouraged. And went into the room and went to bed finally that night. And next morning I got up real early, and I went over that same window. I said, now, Lord, today, boy, it'd just be so neat if today I'd have a chance to talk to someone about Jesus. Well, we went down to meet our guide that day, and it was Olga. She said, you again? And I said, yeah. She said, this never happens. They never give us the two people in a row. You never get a chance to be with the same people. She said, this is highly unusual. I thought, aha, maybe something is brewing here, highly unusual. So I'm on the alert, watching. And that day was a tour of the museums of Moscow. You know what they are, don't you? Closed churches. Museums now. So we went to this museum and that museum, and in the front there'd be all these icons, and Olga would be talking to us and explaining this and explaining that. And I walked over to this side, and in a glass case was this great big, probably a brass, it looked like a gold plate. With, how you do hammer work, you can hammer on it and make little designs. This was a huge brass plate, starting up here and going all the way around the complete life of Jesus Christ. Here were the wise men, and here was the star, and here was the Bethlehem, and here were the shepherds, and here was baby Jesus in the manger, and here he was at age 12, talking with the elders, and here he is over here going about doing good and healing the sick and raising the dead and so on, and then in the garden praying, and then the soldiers coming, and then his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And I looked at that. And I said, Olga, come quick, look. I said, look, the complete life of Jesus Christ, look, right here. She says, it is? I said, yes, it is. Come, look. So I started with he was born in a manger of humble parents. He was a carpenter, a working class. The working class. And how he went about here. And we went all the way around. And you talk about the full gospel. She got the full gospel that day, beginning with the birth, all the way around. And she was keenly interested, as a matter of fact. And I went home that night rejoicing, And then I thought to myself, I wonder, if I hadn't prayed that morning to help me to be alert now to see, I could have walked right by that, couldn't I? Because it wasn't all that easy in a little brass, how they do that, it doesn't stand out. But there it was, and God alerted me to that, and I saw it. Now, let's think about that just for a second. What do you think would happen to your town if every Christian that you know in that town, every Christian in the town, every Christian, when they got out of bed in the morning, prayed, Lord, today, if an opportunity comes to witness, help me to see it. Every Christian started their day that way every day. What do you think would happen to your town? What about your church? What would happen to your church if every day, every Christian in your church started the day like that? Even bring it down even smaller. What would happen in your life? If every day you began the day by saying, Lord, if there is one, if there's a chance to witness, then Lord, help me to see it and take advantage of it. Doesn't take very long. I don't spend a lot of time on that. But it makes a nice way to start the day. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there prayed. He taught us by example there, the priority that he placed on prayer. And I think that the Apostle Paul's admonition, you and I must give careful attention to that. Hold tight to prayer. Hold on to that. Because it is so easy that if you don't hold on tight, it's easy to let it slip. And we know the dangers of that. Well, it's been a special treat for both Virginia and I to be involved with you this week at this conference. We always love to be involved with folk from the Midwest, and I know you know why. But I'd just like to thank you for the privilege of having a chance to share the word with you. And Lord, we want to pause tonight and pray. And just ask, Lord, that you would help us, each of us now, to look at this chapter and to see these various admonitions from thy word and make personal application to our own lives by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.